Our theme this year, the Shepherds have chosen, is 2020 Vision, seeing life from God's perspective. And it's such a crucial theme for now, for our times. I read a quote a couple of years ago that says, when you change the way you look at things, the things you look at will change. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think oftentimes our struggle is just the way we look at life, our perspective. We're not seeing it correctly. But can you imagine a year, an entire year, when we looked at life on earth, not from bottom up, from down up, but we saw life and everything that goes on from heaven's perspective, from God's eyes. Well, that's what our shepherds are inviting us to do, and that's what we've been starting this year looking at. But on our fourth Sundays, as we have today, as you see on the screen, we're going to pull it in. We're pulling our thoughts and our considerations in, and we're talking about vision. What does the Holy Spirit say through these words about vision and how we see? And so we're calling it a quarterly checkup. Just as if you want to keep your eyes sharp, making sure they see clearly, you have to go to the eye doctor and continually get them tested. So too, if we want to make sure that we are seeing things clearly, the way that God intends us to, we need to make sure that we are measuring our view, our perspective by the Word of God. And so today we're going to talk about blurry vision. And blurry vision is important. Blurry vision may be the first symptom someone has that they need glasses. First sign that things are not the way they ought to be. Were you there before? Sometimes it starts real small. You can't really read something in the back like you used to. It's kind of blurry. Or then maybe it starts to get progressively worse. Things at a far distance seem like nothing but a blur. You can't see where you're going. You're stumbling over steps. You're not seeing things right in front of you. Blurry vision can be hazardous to live with. In fact, I saw a picture, if you can imagine with me on the board. Two bottles were there, two tubes. One was Colgate toothbrush or toothpaste, and the other was cortisone cream for your itch. With blurry vision, that could be very dangerous. It depends on which one you grab. But you think even of driving, unable to see the lanes, unable to see the signs, unable to see the traffic coming on head on. It's dangerous trying to navigate life with blurry vision. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, will you read a passage with me in Revelation chapter 3? Jesus talks about vision here when he gives his message to the church at Laodicea. Oh, they were sure in their minds that life was good. In verse 17, all we have is great. They say that they are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But Jesus says, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18, I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and garments so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Notice that phrase there. I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Open your eyes. Clear your vision. You're not seeing life correctly. Just as it's dangerous to live life with blurry vision with our eyes, spiritual blurry vision is not seeing life or yourself or others or truth or God clearly. And so I want to talk today about one very specific avenue. We'll come back in our fourth Sundays and look at other perspectives of this. But today, I just want to do one. Guys, don't worry about clicking along. Just leave it be, and we're just going to go without it today. One specific avenue today, and that is blurry vision relating our vision of God, how we see God. I want us to look at three blurry lenses some see God through, three common blurry lenses. And so if you've got your note card, we're going to be taking some notes. I'm pointing with power today. First blurry lens, here it is. God is just like me. And oftentimes we assume he is. God is just like me, maybe just a bigger version of me. Go to Psalm 50, where I asked you to open up when we began. Psalm 50. God's own people thought that God was like him, because that's exactly what God says in Psalm 50. Notice Psalm 50. God bringing his indictment against his people. Look at verse 20. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Notice, these things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. Think of that. Hear that phrase. God is just like you. God is just like me. Well, where's that thinking take us? God is just like me. Well, people hide things from me all the time, so I can hide things from God too. God is just like me. Well, whatever I'm into and whatever I like, God must like, because he's just like me. Or, you know, people break their covenants all the time. People break their vows all the time, so I know God will understand, because God's just like me. Or, you know, I know God is going to appreciate the ends, even if the means to get there are really messy. It's okay, because God is just like me. Right? You know what the reality is? God is not just like me. In fact, God is not a bigger version of me. God is not a better version of me. God is not a more perfect version of me. God is the Holy of Holies, and there is none like him. Turn your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 40. Would you read this with me? Isaiah 40, what God says about himself to his people. Isaiah chapter 40. Twice he asks a question in the context, who are you going to liken me to? What do you think I'm like? Who would you compare me to? What image, what person, what man, what king? Look at verse 25. Isaiah 40, 25. To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who has created the stars, the one who lead forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Look at verse 28. See if this applies to you. Remember, God's just like me. Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. No, he gives weak to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Let me ask you a question. You get tired? How early do you get tired these days? We get tired every day. God never gets tired. You grow weak? Ever have a time when you get the flu and you can't lift up the telephone? You get weak, you get weary? God never gets weary. You have a question about something? Is there something that puzzles you and you wish you knew the answer to? Because it says here in verse 28 that God's understanding has no limits. There's nothing that God wonders about. He knows all things. The point is clear. God is not like us. God is infinitely greater than us. But here's what that means. Can you draw out an application with me? Since God's not like us, so much more holy than we are. And I love Ron's description of that today. Holy, holy. Completely holy. What that means then, let me give you some thoughts. Number one, right and wrong must be seen from God's perspective and not ours. Can we agree on that? Right and wrong must be seen from God's perspective and not mine. Because a blurred vision of right and wrong says this: something is only wrong if someone gets hurt. It's kind of like a pickup game of basketball. No blood, no foul. No one's going to get hurt. It's okay. And so it's okay if I say a white lie just so long as no one finds out. It's okay if I watch this really indecent movie or these things on the screen or on the phone, just so long as I don't act on it, just so long as I don't act it out. It's okay if I drink, so long as I don't get drunk, right? No blood, no foul. Well, that's not found in the heart of God. That's not what our God teaches. In fact, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that before an action ever exits your hands, or a word ever leaves your lips, sin can be committed in your heart. Right? Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Look at verse 27. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Well, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Hear what he's saying? In God's mind, it's not how close can I get to wrong without crossing over. Because here's the thing. There's a big difference between getting as close as I can without stumbling and pursuing holiness. There's a big difference between getting as close as I can without causing harm and pursuing being more like Jesus. Which means When God says do not commit adultery, that doesn't mean it's okay to flirt with someone I'm not married to. When God says don't murder, that doesn't mean it's okay to harbor hate in my heart. I'll never forgive them the rest of my life. When God says do not get drunk, that does not mean drink less. I'm missing the picture. There's a big difference between getting as close to sin without getting caught and pursuing holiness. Or as the psalmist would say, Psalm 119 and verse 114, I love your law, therefore I hate every false way or every evil way. I'm not king. Right and wrong has got to be seen from God's perspective, not mine. And I think we could add another, couldn't we? God's not like me. Worship needs to be seen from God's perspective and not mine. I loved last week Reagan's sermon at the 10:50 hour. He walked us through Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And he showed us that if we really have God's Spirit dwelling in our heart, one of the ways we'll know it is by a person who's willing to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that includes worship. Far too often, you know it. You know it too. Far too often, we gauge worship based on how I feel. How moved am I? And again, God is just like me. And so I don't like that song. God does not like that song. I mean, farther along, how farther along is it going to be until we're done with this song? God doesn't like it either. I didn't like that prayer. I don't think God liked that prayer either. I like that sermon, though. And I know God likes that sermon, too. We gauge the effectiveness, if you will, of our worship gathering based on how I feel, on my experience. And again, that line of thinking is oftentimes the first step into a lot of major changes for which there is no authority. God likes it because I like it. And so it's okay for us to make this into a show and a game. It's okay for the preacher to make this all about entertainment. It's okay for us to add a band or music because I like it, and so God must like it. But here's the question. How'd that go for Cain? How'd that go for Aaron and the golden calf? How'd that go for Nadab and Abihu with the fire they tried to offer? Here it is, ready to hear it. Worship is not about me being entertained. It's about God being glorified, period. That's why I'm here. So if I leave by saying, I got nothing out of worship, we know what to say. What did you give? What did you bring? Because the last time I checked, I'm not here to be entertained. I'm here to give my thoughts and my praise to the King. Worship needs to be seen from God's perspective, not mine. And I think we could add one more. We could say that my devotion to Jesus needs to be seen from God's perspective and not mine. Because one thing we're really good at is multitasking. Have you seen it? It is scary how people can do multiple things at once, like driving and calling or texting and eating a meal while traveling at 75 miles an hour on the George Bush. We are good at multitasking. We can eat a meal, eating dinner, watching the sports game, and yet continually have a conversation with someone I'm not even clued into at the same time. We're good at doing a lot of different things all at once. And sometimes that's how we see life. I divide it up and I portion it out and I give everything that I need a little bit of my time. And so there's my work section and my family and the church, and there's a section for God. But God's not like me. To me, that works. I'm dividing my time evenly. Everyone gets a little bit, but that doesn't work for God. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, no, Christ is our life. All of it. Which means when I'm at work, I'm of Christ. And I'm a servant of God at Christ, and He will be honored and glorified through my time at work. And when I'm home and it's time with the wife or the kids, I'm of Christ. And God will be honored and glorified through my role as a husband and the way I care for her, my role with the kids, how I care for them. I am all of Christ. And that's why Jesus said the greatest commandment is not to give God some of your heart and a portion of your mind and a piece of your soul, but all of it, all of your strength. Here's the thing. The call in Scripture is don't see God more like you. It's see God for who He is and make yourself more like Him. Blurry lens number one, God is like me. Reality, He is not, and I need to be more like Him. Here's number two, blurry lens number two. God is accountable to me. Now, we would never say that. Oh, we won't say that out loud. God owes me. But we think it, don't we? It kind of sounds like this. You know, I've been here. I worship on Sundays. I read my Bibles. I'm a good person outside of these assemblies. I do good things. And since I do good things, and since I came on Sunday, how do we conclude it? God needs to answer my prayers the way I think He should answer them. and the time he should answer them. I expect blessings. I expect God to give my life full of blessings and the things that I want because I've been so good to God. He owes me, right? Wrong. Wrong. See, even though God knows all things, he doesn't owe me answers. Even though God is the one who, as the psalmist would say, redeems our life from the pit, when I dig myself into a pit of a mess, God doesn't owe me to get me out. He doesn't have to get me out. I got myself in there. And just because God is good and gracious, the giver of every good and perfect gift, he doesn't owe me a thing. Not an answer, not a blessing. Job learned this the hard way. Because Job lost it all. In a moment, everything but his wife and his friends. And through the book of Job, his questions and his accusations continue to arise. Why is no one answering my questions? I want to talk to God, and there's no one who's going to take my questions to the throne. God doesn't answer to anyone. He's a heavenly bully who does what he wants to do, and he's making my life a mess. Who's going to answer me? And finally, God does. Do you remember how he does? It's not like Elijah and the calm, gentle wind. No, he comes to Job in a whirlwind, and he says, "Are you ready, buddy? Here it is. Where were you? Where were you when I made the world? Do you understand? Do you understand how the cosmos works? Can you explain to me each intricate detail of creation, every animal, and the way that they form and live and eat and move?" And Job, at the end of it all, in Job 42 and verse 3, says, I said things I didn't know. I spoke out of turn. I said what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. I know that seems so distant and so isolating, one situation, but brethren, we would do really well to learn from Job. James teaches us that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, but he does not owe you a thing. He doesn't owe you a blessing. He calls his grace a gift, a free gift. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." And yet that does not mean I have the liberty to live how I want to, expecting God to forgive me every time I get myself in a mess. Look with me at Romans 6. Go over to Romans chapter 6. That's exactly what Paul says here. Romans 6, beginning verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" That is the crux of the issue, isn't it? It's okay if I commit this sin because my God is so loving and so gracious. I know he'll forgive me. I know he'll give me a second chance. Wrong. He doesn't owe it to you. To sin knowing that he will forgive you in the future is no less than stepping on the Son of God who put the nails in his hand for you. That's what it is. Trampling over the foot the Son of God and his blood. That's cheap grace right there. God's going to do whatever it is that I want him to do because I ask of him. Wrong. God doesn't owe me that. He doesn't owe me blessings. He doesn't owe me answers. He doesn't owe me grace. My very life is an act of grace and goodness of God. So here's what it means. Can I give you a paradox? The King of Kings says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Why? Well, he served us, his creation. He served here, his people, through his death on the cross. So one day we would know what real freedom looks like. You see in Romans? Verse 17, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you had been committed and had been freed of sins." You became what? What is our role? What is our position? Thanks to the grace and the blood of Jesus, slaves of righteousness. You want to know what real freedom looks like today? Submit yourself as a slave of Christ, a servant of Jesus, and you will taste and you will know what real freedom is. Free from sin, free from lies, free from yourself. God does not exist to serve us, but because we exist, our life ought to be in service to him. God doesn't owe me anything. Blurry lens number two, God is not accountable to me. But I certainly am accountable to him. And that's blurry lens number three. You ready? Here's our last lens. God doesn't mean what he says. Blurry lens number three is seeing God as one who doesn't mean what he says. And I believe this is probably the hope of the world. It pictures God as that parent in the grocery store, you've seen them before, who says, "That's it. You stop it. By the count of three, or you're in trouble. One, two, I mean it this time. One, two, I am serious this time, mister. When I get to three, you're in trouble. One, two," and a child is thinking, "I am blessed. My mom does not know how to count to three." That's how they picture God. Oh, a lot of empty threats. A lot of angry words about a judgment, but he doesn't mean it. He doesn't mean any of that. You might think this would be appealing, something that would draw a lot of people to God, but in reality, this very view of God keeps people away. Because let me ask you, if you had to do a test from a professor, had to write a paper, but the professor said, "You know, I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to grade it. I just want you to do it." How many do you think would do it? If you knew you could never be pulled over by the police, never given a ticket for going as fast as you went to, would you go the speed limit? And yet those who look at the Word of God as a love letter from God, or an ancient history book, nothing more, nothing less, do the same thing with his words. And so what God says about divorce is ignored. What God says about homosexuality is branded as hate speech. What God says about marriage is old and outdated. What God says about discipline in the home is called damaging for the children. What God says about the role in the home and in the church is called sexist. What God says about life, morals, is called unfit for today's society. What's 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 say? 5 and verse 10. Can you read it with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Will you open your Bibles? Paul speaking, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let me ask you a question. Is God serious about what he says? Does God mean what he says? What God says about marriage, did he mean it? What God said about homosexuality, is it outdated? Did it change? Is it old? Is it unfit today? What God says about morals, about right and wrong, about sin, does he mean any of it? In fact, when Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he is one who judges him." Listen, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Let me ask you something. The words that God spoke, are they important? Does he mean them? It's a blurry view of God. At the last day, these words will be that judge, the standard by which we are held before the throne of God. Can I share something with you? I struggled with all this. I struggled with this view of God. I was 18 and in high school, and I had friends, my closest friends. They didn't share the things that I believed. They didn't. And the girl I dated was not Holly. Don't go looking at her. She didn't share what I believed either. And so they had different beliefs. And I knew the truth. Mom and Dad taught me the truth. But I struggled with what I believed. I couldn't understand how instruments and music could be wrong. I didn't get that. I mean, God gives us a talent. Why can't we use it? It was right before. Why can't it be right now? I couldn't get why. I understand baptism. I know you needed to be baptized, but you're telling me if someone loves God, says they love God, and tries to do good things in their life, that if they're not baptized, they're not going to be saved. I had a lot of heated discussions between my mom and my dad. Do you want to know the reality? It wasn't that I didn't know the truth. I didn't want it to be true. I didn't want it. I didn't want to accept the fact that my friends were wrong. that they could be wrong in what they believed, that they could be wrong in what they could possibly be wrong with God. I was thinking with my heart and I wasn't thinking with my head. Do you know what happened? Do you know what got me out of it? I had a father who was very patient. My mother wanted to kill me. But my father was very patient. And while I was home, he taught me very gently. And then he sent me away by his wisdom to college where none of my friends were, and I was isolated. I didn't know anyone. Far away in Bowling Green, Kentucky, of all places. Who could think of it? And he would send me sermons, and he'd send me articles, and I'd listen, and I'd read. And then something happened. I realized in all of my righteous anger, I didn't know the Bible like I thought I did. And something happened. I thank God for it. Because I decided from that moment forth, in my freshman year, after every class, I would put down my books and I'd jump on my bed and I'd open my Bible and I spent the rest of the day reading the Bible. Because I had to know. I had to know for myself. And so I would just read. My grades tanked. But I would read and I would read. And when I went to the classes in the church, I challenged myself. I mean, there are classes about dating and marriage. No way. I want the minor prophets. I don't know anything about that. And I dug in. And every sermon I was taking notes because I wanted to know more. And then I think what helped me the most out of all of that was that I grabbed on to some saints. Not my friends. I had friends my age. But I started spending time with some older members. In Bowling Green, it was a widow named Faye Wood. And I just latched on to her. And I spent time with her. And I got to hear her talk and to sit next to her in worship. And then when I went home to Kansas City, Don and Faye Nolte, Mike's father and mother. And I will tell you, you want to see zeal and passion. You think it's only in youth. Young people are the only ones who are so zealous and on fire for Christ. And they are. But when you see someone who's walked with the Lord for 40, 50 years, and you see that faith pouring forth from them, not because of some kind of aesthetic, new songs, new lights, but because they love Jesus. You know what I realized? The God I was trying to defend was the God I didn't know. At least as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that you didn't learn Christ that way. And maybe you're here today and that's where you are. It's a head and the heart issue. It's things you know they're true. You know it. It's on the page. You can read it. You know it's right. You just don't want it to be true. Because maybe it's too hard to admit the fact that the things that you're believing are just wrong. Or maybe it's something in your life and you know that to accept it as truth, you got to make some big changes today. It's a head and heart. I know it's true. I just don't want it to be true. But here's the thing. God, just like me, who says everything's okay, a God who owes me life, who owes me blessings, who owes me favor, a God who doesn't mean anything that he says, you didn't learn God that way. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. Can I tell you where real passion is found? I mean real, raw, authentic, zealous passion for God. Can I give you one more verse? Will you look at Philippians 3 with me? Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, more than this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You want to know what real passion looks like? It's from knowing God. Really knowing God. It has nothing to do with the aesthetics. New songs or old songs, they're nothing. They're nothing. They're nothing but a tool to help us praise God. It's not about the lights. It's not about worshiping all in the morning or all in the evening. Real, lasting zeal. Real passion. It's from really knowing Him. Really knowing God. And you can only know Him through His Word. The real God. Not with my heart. With my head. And allowing what I've learned with my head to radiate real joy and passion in my heart. I don't know where you are today. I'm not sure where your struggle is. But can I invite you to something? If maybe you're here and you realize the God that you think you know or think you've been following is not the God of the Bible, can I just encourage you to do just one thing? Just open your Bible and get to know God. You don't need a preacher or a teacher, a priest or a pastor. You don't need a blog or a book or a website. You need God's Word. You need to open it up and you need to read and you need to see God, this God. There's things in your life you know you've not been doing them. You just have not wanted to because you know it's going to make change. Will you make those changes today? Will you make some changes today to be right with that God, with our God? Have you been putting off giving your life to Him? Are there things that you're running from? You know that in order to be with Jesus, there's some things you need to make some changes. Will you make those today? Will you stop the sin that's in your life that's keeping you from being more like Jesus? Maybe, as we talked about devotion, some of you here, do we only see you on Sundays? Are you sitting on the fence? Come off the fence and get in with Jesus. Come off the fence and get real and get to know this God. You're not really committed with the work here. Can we get you off that and get up and get excited about Jesus? Not the God of our invention, but the God of reality, the God on the throne, the God of this Word. What's it going to be for you today? What can we do to help you? How can we get you closer to Jesus today? I don't know what it's going to take, but you can help us. If we today, can help you before you leave in your walk with Jesus, maybe starting that journey, maybe it's getting some habits broken, repenting from sins and starting back on the right track with God. Maybe it's finding a way of motivating and encouraging you to do more because God gave you so much. Talents and opportunities, His blood to forgive you of your sins. What can we do today? What can we do? I'm looking you in the eye, friends. I love you and I want to help you, and these shepherds do too. What today? Today, what can we do? How can we help you today? You need to be right here. We have a song that we're going to sing. If you're ready for help and you're ready to get stronger, right here. Let's come right here. Let's do it right now while we stand and while we sing.